working with a series of messages that I've entitled Pursuing Godliness. And, you know, in one sense, you could almost use the phrase godliness as a placeholder for walking with God. You know, this is really just talking about what it means to walk with God and how things work. And today I want to talk about practically pursuing. And let's get through this very quickly here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Just as a heads up, I realize that if I keep putting the scriptures up on the wall, people are never going to bring their Bibles anymore. I don't like that. I don't want you to get to the point where you don't even know what a Bible is. It's just something that shows up on the screen. I want you to get comfortable and familiar with being able to find a passage of books. So starting pretty soon, I'm going to stop putting them up there. So bring your Bibles. Right? Bring your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4.
Can I just interrupt that?
Go ahead. Okay.
So it actually just helps a
lot. Okay. Bring your Bibles anyway. But okay, if it's helpful, I want it to be a help. I don't want it to be a hindrance. And my concern is that how should I put it? You know, what would you think of a person who's going to a baseball game but doesn't bring his baseball glove? Like to play baseball but doesn't bring his baseball glove. There are certain things that we should have in our minds about what is normal for people who believe. And one of those things is that you're kind of familiar with your Bible. And, And I was going to say, you know, one of the things that is a responsibility of the people who hear when somebody stands up here and speaks is you need to say, hey, is that really true? Am I taking this out of context? Am I just cherry picking the verses that I want to use so that you hear what I think you ought to hear? There needs to be a practice of, okay, I hear what you're saying, but let me just check that. This is what the people in the book of Acts called the Bereans did. And it's not an intellectual thing, you know. It's more of a my being faithful to the Lord thing. So all around, okay, I'll continue to put it up, especially since, as Alyssa said, it's a help. But please do think about bringing your Bible, and we'll get used to using that as well. Because how are you going to say after the service, you know, you're talking with somebody and the person says, oh, I'm having this problem. Says, you know, I know a verse that would help you, but you don't have your Bible. Somewhere in the Bible, it talks about a chicken. Anyway, that's from Fiddler on the Roof. 1 Timothy chapter 4. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And then in chapter 6 of that same book, he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, you woman of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hang on a second, please. What is the purpose of your life? Unfortunately, because of the way that this world can beat us down, sometimes the purpose of our lives can just be to get through another day. Just want to get to the end of this coming day. Or I just want to get past this week. Or I just want to get past this circumstance or this situation. And I completely understand and sympathize with that. But my goodness, how the world beats us down to keep us from seeing what we really are. If you have come to God, if you have believed the message of what Jesus did, in it there is a revelation of his love for you that, I mean, I put beyond measure there because I couldn't think of some phrase to describe how great that love is. You know, Sophia coming into our lives completely changed my life. I'm sure everybody who's a parent here can relate to this. In ways that I can't even begin to sort of put words to it, but one of the things that really strikes me is just how much of a love I have for her. You know, I think I said this to you before. If there was some sort of circumstance, and by the way, I hope you guys know that I love you very much. I really do, and I don't just say that as words. But I will confess this. If it came down to choosing between my daughter living and you living, you're toast. You really are. I cannot imagine giving my daughter up, even if it saved the entire planet. And yet, that's what Jesus did. And so that just blows my mind. We don't have words strong enough to describe the love that God has for us. And not just us in this room, for every person. He just so loves us. In the message of the gospel, there is a revelation of his deep, personal, abiding love for you. Your life is about so much more than just getting through another day. In it, there is a revelation that your life is about much more than your circumstances. You have been redeemed. Warren read to us from Psalm 103, and in Psalm 103, there is a line that says, he redeems our life from the pit. What is that talking about? He's not talking about a gravel pit, first of all. Okay? Like, you know, if you happen to fall into a pit, he'll pick you out of there. That's not what he's saying. The pit here is a reference to hell. And when it says that he redeems your life from the pit, it's not just that he purchased your life out of hell, but he is daily, as you yield to him, taking hell out of you. He's redeeming the way of hell, your life from the way of hell, where hell and the way of the devil has an influence on you. God, out of his love for you and out of the price that he paid, is, as you yield to him, stripping that off. You know, again, I hope you're able to relate. One of the big parallels that are laid out for us in the scriptures between us and what God did for the people of Israel when he took them out of Egypt and he brought them into the land he had promised. God, by mighty, mighty miracles, took the people of Israel out of Egypt. The problem is, even though they were physically out of Egypt, Egypt was still inside them in the way they thought, in the way they expected. And so in addition to God having to take them out of the place they were, God had to do a work where that place and its influence was removed from their lives in a very real way. That's what God does with us. He redeems our life from the pit. He redeems, he purchases, and he covers all of those places where we're still thinking as if God doesn't care for us, as if the circumstance and the situation is what rules my life. No, he redeems our life from the pit, and he brings us to a place where we see you have a part to play in the will of God working out in your life and in the life of others. You are not, as I said, a bump on the log filling that chair because that's what a good Christian's supposed to do. We are redeemed. Now, of course, I'm assuming that you are a saint. By that, I don't just mean a really good person. I mean, these things are assuming that you have given your life to the Lord. You are a Christian. I could have said, it assumes you're a Christian. The problem with that is, as soon as you hear that word Christian, at least in our context, all that really means to some people is you go to church. And that is not what God is talking about. Christian, the term, used to be a put-down. Oh, it's one of those Jesus fanatics. It's kind of the equivalent of what Christian used to be. I don't know about you. Well, if I'm sensible, that's actually a mark of honor. But being called a Jesus fanatic is not exactly a compliment when people say it, right? One of those Jesus freaks. Well, that's what a Christian was, a person who was so committed to following after Christ that the people who weren't put him down by saying, oh, there's one of those Christians again. But that's what we're called to. A person who has heard the message that Jesus went to the cross to pay not his sins, because he didn't have any, the one person who should not have died, the one person who never needed mercy, was the one person who God completely punished. So that anyone who believed in him, and by that I mean they understood, he was doing that for me. I was the one who had a series of debts to pay before God, and I could never pay them. But having believed in Jesus, it's like God does a miracle that you may not necessarily perceive. Everything Jesus deserved gets put into your account. And everything you deserved was put onto Jesus. We're not talking about a person who just comes to church. And by the way, coming to church is a good thing. So if that's all you've got, please keep coming. But there's much more to this than that. A person who has believed into Jesus, God says, I make them a new creature. Or the way the scriptures put it, one way to put it is, you are a saint. The religious idea of a saint being a special person who lived an especially holy life is wrong. I mean, they were saints, but if you believed into Jesus and you may be the most backslidden Christian that has ever lived, God thinks of you as a saint. The things that we're about to talk about, the purpose of your life, in this slide anyway, assumes that you're a saint. God has made possible things that you and I could never deserve. There's a song by a man named Jared Cooper. He says, in royal robes, I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. And that's the truth. He has clothed us with things, with robes that we could never deserve, and given us a privilege of serving him. And may the Lord help each one of us to grow in a perspective of what we are that causes us to see serving God is a high privilege. Not just the thing we got to do to make it okay with him. It is a high privilege. And we've been talking about this idea of pursuing godliness. And as I said in an earlier time with us, you know, that idea of godliness, a godly person, is someone, yes, who is pious and devout. But if you break that out, we're talking about a person who has a kind of attitude, a certain attitude. And that attitude is, if you'd like, marked by a fear of God. And that is not, I'm afraid that God is going to punish me. That's the wrong fear. If you're a saint and you still think that way, please come and see me. It is very important to get that sorted out, because God is not out to get you. He really isn't, because he completely accepts Jesus. If he was to accept what Jesus did, God can no longer be out to get you. It's that simple. So either God is lying or you're lying, and between you and me, he never lies. There's something in your mind if you think God is out to get you that simply needs to be dealt with. It's not difficult. If you think that, come and see me afterwards. When we talk about a fear of God, we're talking about reverence. It matters to you what he thinks about what you're doing. You know? I don't know whether I want to confess this or not. I sometimes speed. I'm not sure what you guys were going to think I was going to say. I'm just using speeding as an example because, at least in Calgary, it's not difficult to speed. I don't know about you. They have the speed limits posted at a pretty low level. You know, 80 kilometers an hour on Crowchild Trail. You know, you can easily do 100 on that without hurting anybody. But anyway, and I will also admit, as I'm about to say this, that God is still dealing with me in it. But I'm only using this to illustrate what the fear of God means. If I fear God, then inasmuch as I may have a good justification for zipping down Crowchild at whatever speed my car can handle, if I fear God, then it's not that that rules me. What rules me is, yeah, but what does God think about it? Right? Have you heard that saying, you know, it's just a white lie? You've heard of that, right? A white lie? What is that? A little lie that doesn't really hurt anybody. And I understand and sympathize that sometimes in circumstances it's better just to tell a little lie, so we think. But if we fear God, it doesn't matter what our justification and reasoning is. What matters is, yeah, but what does God think? So in a very practical sense, the fear of God boils down to, yeah, but what does God think? Because I want whatever he thinks. Even if this all makes sense to me, but if God thinks this, I can think of circumstances where somebody did something wrong to me and I'm getting all furious and angry and thinking about how God should do this and that and all that sort of thing. But then the fear of God affects me and says, yeah, but you know what? He wants me to forgive. The fear of God is a wonderful thing, but it's not my topic today, so I don't want to build on it. Godliness is an attitude that is marked by a caring about what God thinks about the things you think, the things you do, the things you choose. Sometimes it kind of concerns me when I hear some Christians talk. If I'm not careful, this could cause a problem. Let me say what I'm going to say and then explain the problem behind it. You know, it concerns me when Christians speak exactly like non-Christians. They swear, they're crude, they're crass, because it can be partly because that's just who they're hanging out with, and who they're hanging out with has affected how they talk. It can be that they just don't know better, right? The danger in this is Christianity, following God, is not about do's and don'ts, right? A good Christian is not about having a list of things I no longer do and things I'm supposed to do and I try hard. Being a Christian is believing in Jesus, and because he is now living in you, your behavior begins to change. And so the issue is, when your behavior is not changing, what's stopping it? There's something in the heart or the mind that's stopping you. And one of those things can be, God doesn't care how I talk. God's not interested in that. But he is. You know why? Not because you're supposed to make him look good. You and I added together can never make him look as good as he really is. So that's not the issue. The issue is the way you speak harms you.
I have a question.
Sure. Okay. Can you ask me afterwards?
Well, it's kind of about what you
okay.
said.
Go ahead.
I grew up in school, and all you hear is people are like, oh my God.
Yeah.
I have such a bad habit of doing that.
Understand.
Definitely.
Okay. Well, remember, God has no problem with you. So the issue here is not, man, if you'd only stop saying that, I could help it. No. But as you walk with God, you will find God helping you. Because this is what will start to happen. It'll start to matter to you, hey, should I be saying that? And it'll be a work of God. All I'm trying to set before you is, the work of God includes things like, what do you think about how you speak? You're saying what you just said is, in a sense, an illustration of what I'm trying to get at. All of a sudden, you become aware of something that might matter to God. And then you start thinking, I need to deal with that. And then there is a dealing with it where that changes. But the first step is you realize, hey, actually, this might matter to God. This might matter to God. That is an example of the fear of God starting to affect you. I remind you, God's entire motivation concerning you is to help you. If he's wanting to get at something like as simple as, oh my God, right? Which by no means is she the only person who talks that way, right? It's just part of, and we even have abbreviations to text it, right? OMG, right? So all of a sudden, God puts his finger on something that he wants to get at. And that is the announcement. I want to help you here. This is actually holding you back. So let's work with it. The fear of God is a mark of being pious or godliness. This attitude is marked by the fear of God, a love for God, a growing, I just like God. And then a growing desire for God. 1 Timothy, godliness, we're told that godliness requires, and this is one of my favorite words, discipline. I'm being sarcastic when I say that. Godliness requires discipline, and godliness must be pursued. Okay? Let's just clarify. That word discipline is not as bad as everybody makes it out to be. If you're brought up in certain circles, that word discipline is equivalent to spanking. Okay? So God is not saying, for godliness, you need to be spanked. That is an improper understanding of the word discipline. What is another word for discipline that captures it better? Training. So, for example, when you say a child needs to be disciplined, that does not automatically mean a child needs to be spanked. It means a child needs to be trained. You know, the scriptures say foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That can involve spanking, but what it really says is this. How can a child know the right way to walk if nobody trains them? That's the issue. So God is saying here, godliness requires training. And, you know, again, you know, being the athlete that I am, maybe somebody else in this room can help us better with it. Let's say, well, first of all, true or false, you have to make certain assumptions about this. For example, that my body's not about to completely fall apart. True or false, I can run a marathon. True. Right? Not do I want to or will I succeed immediately. I can run a marathon. There's nothing physiologically so significantly different between me and a person who does run that prevents me from running a marathon. But if I'm going to run a marathon, don't I need to train? Don't I need to train? I'm by no means saying I'm about to run a marathon, because between you and me, I hate running. I hate running. You know, in junior high, the gym teacher's idea of PE was, okay, go and run 800 meters. I hate running. Can you imagine me hating running might impact whether or not I can run a marathon? Training. That training includes changing the way you think about it. It definitely includes doing exercises and getting, you know, working your way up to it, right? But there is a deliberate process there that takes you from wherever you might be, couch potato, to being able to run a marathon. Yep. Sure. Yeah, I would even say even 30 years ago, people who had the idea that discipline was spanking just had a wrong picture. The scriptures have never only talked about punishing. See, it comes from this false idea of what God thinks about us. God's just waiting to spank you because you get out of line so often. That's not God. That is not God. What God thinks is, ah, that's my son. I just need to help him act like my son and what my son is like. My point here is that godliness requires discipline. Walking with God requires training. It requires practices that must be pursued. Now, wait a second. I thought we were saved by grace. What's all this training and pursue stuff? Doesn't grace just mean he gives it to you whether you deserve it or not? Well, grace certainly has an element of not meriting it, that's for sure. But grace does not mean, regardless of your choice to respond, God gives it to you anyway. God is not a moron. Why give you something before you can handle it so that you end up thinking, yeah, this is not good anyway? Why give you something? You know, I love my daughter. I will do anything for her. But if in 6 months when she talks more clearly, she says, Papa, I want a chainsaw. I am gracious to my daughter. I love her, but I ain't giving her a chainsaw. Why? Because chainsaws are not for women. No, I don't think that. Pink what? Pink one. A pink chainsaw. Yeah. Why won't I give her a chainsaw? Because she's not ready for it. There's no way she could handle something that is a good and useful instrument in certain contexts. If I gave it to her then, it would just harm her. Well, don't you love your daughter? Of course I love her. It's because I love her that I don't give her whatever comes into her head. Grace does not mean, as somebody I knew used to say, it's like please. Please means you have to. Grace does not mean God has to do anything. Grace means he has made possible things that you cannot deserve. See, when we talk about these sorts of things that have to do with you having to choose to do something, it's very easy to end up in a legalistic kind of place where we think, God's waiting for me to prove that I'm worthy of these things by doing all this, and then he will give me. That is not the context that you and I now live. It's too late for that. After God has already given everything, it's too late to think in terms of, I've got to do these things so that God will give. It'd be like setting supper before my daughter's table, before my daughter at the table, and she's got the thought, you know what, I better go clean up my room, otherwise supper won't be set before me. Well, it's too late to have that thought. Supper's already set before you. Likewise, what Jesus did on the cross meant everything pertaining to life and godliness has been poured out. And now the issue is learning how to take hold of it. See, why does God want us to pursue things? Because the things of God require grace. He's got to do something, but they also require faith. You got to take hold of it. This is why we can be people who believe in the Lord and there are still so many things not working in our life. We may not be healed. We may not have a discipline or a godly way about us. All of these promises that we see that the Lord is offering to us, well, where are they? Well, part of the issue can be, not that God hasn't provided, but you're not yet at a place where you lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This is why there's a training required, a practice required. God is getting at your heart, because at the end of the day, a desire for God is absolutely essential for who you are. You know, the Pharisees were experts at what God wanted. They were experts. You know, when we think of the Pharisees, if you think of the Pharisees, you hear about them in the scriptures, Jesus and the Pharisees didn't really get along, it seemed. And it's ironic because the Pharisees were the one group of people who should have seen Jesus for who he is, because they so well understood the scriptures. I mean, to become a Pharisee was not a light thing. You started training as a little child, memorizing books of scripture. And by the time you were 13 or so, if you were particularly gifted at it, then you could proceed down this more learned path. So in other words, the whole life of a Pharisee was not a club you joined. You had to show an ability to understand scripture, to explain it. You had to know the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And this was the group of people, the educated, the well-knowing ones, who had a problem with Jesus. And it goes to show, you know, you can go to Bible school, but that doesn't mean you walk with God. You can be so scholarly in your understanding of the New Testament Greek that you can be called on to help translate it, but that doesn't mean you're following God. Knowledge does not replace desire for God. And it is actually a desire for God that is more essential to your life than knowledge. I did not say knowledge is not required, okay? Please don't go around saying, Titus says you don't need to know anything. That is not true. But even more important than you knowing stuff is you wanting God. And that's why he says pursue. You can't pursue something if you don't want it, right? Here I am telling you, I hate running. You're not going to hear me next week saying, I'm going on a marathon. Right? That would be odd. But if you heard, you know, I got to change my attitude. I really want to start running. I need to get in better shape. I really want to start running. Without my desire changing, I won't change what I pursue. This is why God tells us to pursue godliness. It is a placeholder to say, keep wanting God. Keep wanting God. I want to end here, so I'm going to quickly go through these slides. Walking with God requires developing spiritual disciplines, because what we are dealing with as Christians is learning to walk in view of realities that we can't see in the face of all this stuff that we can see. You know, my physical senses, my five senses can be more real to me than the truth concerning the things that I can't see. You can't just switch from being so used to walking by sight to walking by faith. It takes practice. It takes disciplines. It takes learning to do things. Humbling yourself, which no one who wants to walk with God can escape. If you want to walk with God, you must humble yourself. And if there's any problem with learning lots of stuff, it comes here. You start thinking because you know stuff that God can use you, when what God is actually looking for is a humble, gentle heart. I would far rather my daughter be humble and hungry for God than the smartest person on the earth. And I think she's well on her way to being the smartest person on the earth. That's my opinion, of course. But I would much rather that she just be humble, because God loves humble people. I mean, he loves us all, but he especially loves. Why? Because they will take him at his word. And they'll do stuff that the intelligent and the learned would just sit in their seats for. Yes, yes, I understand, and I can explain that God wants people to be healed. And they do nothing. But the humble person who doesn't have half the understanding goes and lays hands on a person expecting God to show up. This is why he tells us to pursue. God is getting at the heart. What are some spiritual disciplines? Here we're going to end. So worship team, come up already. We'll work with this in the days that are ahead. Here's a spiritual discipline, a training to develop. In all things, give thanks. Can you see why that sometimes takes training? Because I don't know about you, but I face all sorts of stuff that the first obvious thought is not, oh, thank you, Lord. It takes a deliberate choice to say, ah, but thank you, Lord. It's almost like a but thank you, Lord. Because you got my back here. I don't know how this is going to work out, but you've got me. Thank you, Lord. Watch over your mouth is a spiritual discipline. When things happen, I don't know about you, but it's not difficult to say stuff that you shouldn't say. And I'm not talking about swearing here. I'm saying, see, I knew you wouldn't come through for me. Learning to watch over your mouth. Learning to not react to situations, but deliberately choose to apply what God said to situations takes training. It's a spiritual discipline. If you're not there yet, that's not a problem. You know, God wants to take you on this journey. What's another one? Watching over your heart. I am a person who, if it's not deliberately dealt with, I'll easily get depressed. And I'll stay in depression if I don't deal with it. But I have learned to not make much room for that. Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I don't know about you or anybody else who likes getting depressed or who gets depressed. Why stay there if you don't have to? Right? This idea that you just got to be depressed and it's a medical imbalance and all that. Well, whatever that may be the case is, if you could get out of depression, wouldn't you choose it? Absolutely. And God says, let me teach you. Watching over your heart. Being filled with his word is a spiritual discipline. You know, deliberately choosing, despite how busy we are, to deliberately at least have some time with God reading his word, even if it's like just five verses, is a necessary discipline to develop. Why? Because we want to walk with God beyond just what this world says is possible. It shouldn't surprise us that the amazing, astonishing provision that God has made for each one of us is not immediately falling in our hands if we're not walking in the things that those provisions require. And God wants to teach us. Throw away from your mind, this should just all automatically happen because, hallelujah, we're saved by grace. We are. But that means we need to pursue. I'll end there. Let's give thanks. Because wherever you may be at in this walk, hallelujah, that God has you on it. He knows how to get you.